If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're looking at verses 9 through 25 here this morning. In this passage, we're going to discover a man who makes claims of being a believer, yet there's no genuine repentance in his heart. His story can be told over and over throughout history. There's many that have made claims of being followers of Christ. Yet when the day comes and they stand before God, he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." If you'll follow along as I read, starting in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. "Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that your word is powerful, that it's true. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at this passage, that we would understand the importance of a truly changed heart, one that you have worked in to bring about repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so, Lord, we ask that you would direct through this time as we look into your word, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts through it. And Lord, that we would be able to say that we know that we are believers in Jesus Christ alone, that we are followers of Christ. And Lord, that our lives may be genuine, a genuine example to those around, a genuine follower of Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work to that end. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, years ago, I was working in a bank as a bank teller, and I enjoyed the job for the most part. One of my main responsibilities was there was a snack food company that had their account at the bank, and so all the guys and ladies that worked for that snack food company that went to different stores delivering those snack foods would get paid. A lot of little small stores would pay with cash, and so there were even some that those guys that were driving the trucks, they knew that they had to get cash from that store because the checks weren't good, and so sometimes it was stacks of ones. They would give just whatever cash they had on hand to pay to have the product in their store. And those guys were not very good about numbers and doing that kind of stuff. They were salesmen. They were to sell snack foods. They weren't really to do detail stuff about the numbers other than to add up what it was their deposit was. And so my job was to count everything that came in and to make sure it was accurate. And there was one day I came across a $3 bill. Now, some of you realize there's no such thing as a $3 bill. Amazingly, there's a lot of people in the world that don't realize there's $2 bills are real. My children have quite a few that my mom, as a bank teller for years, collected and has given all the grandkids. And so $2 bills are real, but the $3 bill, absolutely not. And that guy actually counted that as a $3 bill. He didn't just mistakenly say this is a $1 bill, knowing that. It was an actual $3 bill that he thought was really a $3 bill. And if that one give it away, of course, you think of most currency. You look at it, and there's a picture on the front. Well, it was the current president at that time. I won't tell you who. And there was very clearly not a flattering picture. The president's tongue was sticking out, and there was a paperclip on the end of it. And you can actually, I did just for the fun of it, Google it this morning and found a picture of that. And so they're available. You can buy them on eBay and Etsy and things like that. I even found one that has Dorothy from The Wizard of Oz. And so you can get all kinds of bills like that, but they're counterfeits, and we know that. And here in this passage, we have a counterfeit Christian. We have somebody who's claiming to be a believer, but it becomes incredibly obvious when you look at his life, you look at his response to what's being said to him, that he is a counterfeit. We see verses 9 through 13, association is not the same as repentance. You might be here today and you say, I'm associating with those of Garden Heights Baptist Church, but that doesn't mean you've repented of your sin and you're trusting in Christ. As Philip was preaching the gospel in Samaria, there was a great response by the people. What he was sharing appealed to them. They responded in repentant faith. We also see a man by the name of Simon, who gave the appearance to associate with the believers. But as we see, as we walk down through this passage, he did not really have a heart change. In verses 9 through 11, Simon was getting a lot of attention. And so Simon had developed a following here in Samaria. Notice that Luke starts verse 9 with the word now. He's contrasting this man, Simon, with what we had already mentioned Philip was doing. Remember, we looked at that last week earlier in the chapter. What was Philip doing? And really, this should help us to understand this passage, realizing that Luke is not mentioning Simon as someone to follow, but rather someone to avoid, even as Peter did, and call out as a counterfeit. Luke's use here is similar to Solomon's in Proverbs, where he offers two contrasting ideas together. Simon had been there in Samaria before Philip arrived. When someone has already established themselves in an area, even if they're wrong, it can be hard to convince others of the truth. And so here Philip comes into an area where basically people are looking to Simon and following what he has to say. The word astonishing is also used in verse 13 and is translated as amazed. He made claims as being one that was sent by God. And nobody had ever challenged those claims because he did magic. Basically, he put on magic shows. He was doing these great things, and so they were impressed with him. He had made claims as to be something great. Even one commentator likens him to a wizard. Notice that he was claiming that he was someone great. It seems that he really liked having people look up to him. We will even see this play out later in the passage. Everyone thought that he was empowered by God. You know, those of every age were impressed with him. The young and the old, everyone looked to him. They thought he was something great. He didn't just get the attention of the children. The adults were enamored with his tricks, the things that he was able to do. They were convinced that his claims were warranted and even called him the great power of God. Do you think that fed into his ego? What if somebody's calling you the great power of God? Do you think you're going to feel pretty good about yourself? And he just kept getting a bigger and bigger head. The early church fathers trace a group of Gnostics back to Simon here in Acts. It's even said that he had a statue made to himself with the inscription to the holy God Simon. The early church fathers also referred to him as the father of heresy and the enemy of the truth of God. Now, I say those things because they're not necessarily found in Scripture. But that's what the early church fathers would claim of what type of reputation he had as to the years after this. And some even record that from this point on, he and Peter had interactions and kind of fighting, verbal fighting back and forth over the years. And so it takes it like this was not just a one-time thing. This was his reputation. But the people were amazed at what he could do. He had a long history, and he had gathered quite a following. They had been watching him, almost worshiping him for a long time. As we will see, he would have been jealous of what Philip was able to do. Then in verses 12 and 13, we see Simon was amazed with what he saw. And so Philip comes into town, and he's watching what's taking place. Many responded to the gift of salvation. Notice their response started with belief. They believed the gospel that was presented by Philip. It's important to understand the order. Baptism took place after belief, not before. These individuals had been following after Simon and his sorcery, and now they're following after the Savior of the world. Notice their belief was not empty. It does not simply say that they believed, but Luke tells us exactly what the object of their belief was. They believed the preaching of Philip. And so the question is, what was his preaching? In verse 4, we saw that as the believers were scattered, they were preaching the word. In verse 5, it says that Philip specifically was proclaiming Christ. Here it says that Philip was preaching about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Seems very reminiscent from Peter's message in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As they responded to the message of the gospel, they were also baptized. They were ready and willing to make this public testimony of what took place in their heart. Remember Peter's invitation in Acts 2:38? It was repent and be baptized. There was no hesitation to follow the command to be baptized. They heard the message, and the natural response was obedience. Not only was the gospel open to Samaritans, it was also open to women specifically mentioned here. Luke records that as part of the response. This is important because that would not have been an emphasis in that culture. These types of religious things, this is not for women in that culture. And so specifically, Luke mentions that women as well were saved and baptized. It was out of keeping with the cultural norms when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well years before, here in Samaria. Remember, he told her about her need for living water. Simon was amazed at the things Philip could do. He was amazed at how Philip all of a sudden had this following. As we read the entire account here, it becomes clear that Simon was not a genuine believer. At the moment he makes a profession of faith, Philip takes him at his word that it was genuine faith. And I think that's legitimate. We can't say, well, no, your faith isn't real, when we don't know the person very well. We can't really make a judgment call in that situation. And so Philip takes him at his word. But we also know from James 2:19, says the demons believe and tremble as well. And so just because there's a supposed belief in the facts of the gospel doesn't mean there's a changed heart. Just like us today, Philip had no way of knowing Simon's heart. Over time, though, it became obvious that he was not a genuine follower of Christ. And so this should cause us to be somewhat cautious before rushing into baptism with somebody. Someone who all of a sudden, you know, they hear the gospel maybe for the first time, they respond what seems to be repentant faith. We don't say, you know, hey, we're having a baptismal service this week. We've talked to a few people. This is an example. And, you know, well, if anybody else is out here wants to jump in, come on. You know, we don't do that. We take it seriously. We take some time because we see situations like this that can be real. But at the same time, we do our due diligence. We make sure they understand the gospel. But at the same time, we need to be cautious so we don't keep someone from following the Lord in believer's baptism. Because we do not want to tell somebody, no, you can't be obedient to God's word. If God is really working in the heart of somebody, we don't want to in any way say, no, don't do what God is calling you to do, especially when we see it clearly taught in Scripture. This account also helps us to understand that baptism does not constitute salvation. Baptism is an outward sign of what has taken place in the heart. If baptism had saving power, then Simon would be saved despite the fact that he clearly didn't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his heart, and his heart doesn't match up. And so we see salvation is in Christ alone. Then as we transition into verses 14 through 17, we see authentic believers receive the Holy Spirit. Authentic believers receive the Holy Spirit. And so as we look into this section, we want to understand that this is a transitional time in the early church. Really, that transitional time is really happening all throughout the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. Some of the things that take place here are not going to be the same as this going forward. As one commentator put it, Luke records what occurred, not what should occur every time. And so we don't want to look especially at this section and say, well, this is how it's supposed to happen today. This is a transitional time. We see verses 14 and 15. The apostles came as the authority. And so Peter and John come really as the authority for the church to kind of give their stamp of approval on what's taking place here with the Samaritans. And so they're sent to authenticate the salvation of the Samaritans. This takes away any argument that this Philip here was one of the apostles rather than one of the ones chosen back in chapter 6. If this Philip really was an apostle, that there's a few that would try to make that argument, Peter and John would not have needed to come to Samaria. Up to this point, salvation had only been presented to the Jews. This was the first step in salvation going out to the entire world. First, it would go to the Samaritans, who were really considered half-Jews. The apostles wanted to make sure that what was taking place here in Samaria was genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. And so I think this is really helpful as we look at the big picture of what's going on here. There's an authentication of what's going on, what's taking place with the hearts of these people. And we see Peter and John come, and they basically say, well, one of them isn't real. Other ones, yes, they are, but this one is not. And so that's very helpful to understand what is taking place here. They wanted to make sure that these were genuine believers. This becomes extremely important as Peter points out that Simon was not regenerated. There was a lapse between salvation and receiving the Spirit for the Samaritan believers. And so that specifically is the point that some in our day and age will try to say, well, this is something that's going to happen all the time. At the start of the early church, it really is the only point in which the Holy Spirit was not instantaneous with salvation. So why was there this gap? The main reason is that so Peter and John could get there. They could come, they could provide that connection, the connection with these new believers and the believers back in Jerusalem. All believers are part of the church. All believers are children of God. Peter and John went to Samaria to make sure that it was clear to the Jews and the Samaritans that salvation was the same for all of them. They were one in Christ, and the apostles would signify that. And so it's very important. We'll see it again later in Acts when Peter goes and meets with Cornelius in chapter 10. You see follow-up where the Jews find out about it. They're struggling with it. And then all of a sudden they say, okay, we've heard the testimony. We understand. And we're thankful that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles as well. An amazing turn of events here is the fact that in Luke 9:54, John and some of the other apostles wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. Now he comes to Samaria to authenticate them as genuine believers. There's a change in his heart too. And so there's not just a change in the Samaritans' hearts, but there's a change in the apostles' hearts as they're having to understand that God's gift of salvation is more than just for the Jews. We see in verses 16 and 17, the Samaritans acquired the Holy Spirit. They acquired the Holy Spirit. They had experienced water baptism. Just in case there was any confusion, we have a clarifying note that the baptism that the Samaritans had under the ministry of Philip was water baptism, not the baptism of the Spirit. Some may ask why they were not baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, which could be answered by the fact that the Jews and Samaritans already believed in the one true biblical God. The Jews and Samaritans simply needed to trust that Jesus truly was the Messiah. When the gospel goes to the Gentile world, the teaching of the Trinity needed to be clear. And we'll see that as it takes place later in the book of Acts. The apostles were able to show their approval of the gospel being received by the Samaritans. The way they showed their approval was the laying on of hands. Now we see no other instances in Acts in which laying on of hands is used in this way. It's communicating really an approval and welcome of the Samaritans on behalf of the Jews led by Peter and John. The Samaritans did not receive the Holy Spirit because of the laying on of hands. That action is absent from the account in chapter 10 when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. It's likely the Samaritans were as well speaking in tongues, much like in chapter 2. In a sense, this was, and some commentators refer to it as, the Pentecost for the Samaritans. And so kind of the everything coming together, they're receiving the gospel, they're being baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, some may try to encourage from this passage some type of two-stage initiation into the body of Christ. And they'll say, you know, if you don't get the Holy Spirit a kind of a second and a later time like this, then you're really not a genuine believer. And they might even add in that you need to be able to speak in tongues. We must remember that this time in Acts is a transitional time. And some things that take place are for the establishment of the New Testament church. One commentator said this, and I think it's very, very important. It's dangerous to base any doctrine or practice only on what is recorded in Acts 1 through 10. For you might be building on on that which was temporary and transitional. And so when we talk about the doctrine of Christ and we talk about salvation and things like that, we see that a lot of other places other than just Acts 1 through 10. But the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit, this is the only place in Scripture that we see that. And so you want to be very careful that you don't base a doctrine and a practice that you're absolutely holding to just on these 10 chapters. And then we see in verses 18 through 20, atonement is not purchased with money. It's not purchased with money. While salvation came at a very high cost, that cost was paid for by Jesus. The gospel is not for sale, and we should be thankful for that because we could never afford it. There is no way we could ever afford it. We see in verses 18 and 19, Simon wanted the ability to give the Spirit. He wanted to have the same power as what he saw of Peter and John. It does not appear that Simon received the Holy Spirit himself. He saw that others had it and wanted to be able to give the Holy Spirit to others. He did not understand what had really taken place. Notice he was willing to pay for this power from the apostles. He wanted prestige and possibly even the opportunity of making some money for himself. He said, "This is a really neat addition to my act. I want this. I want to be able to do this as well." He had seen a lot of magicians, no doubt, over his time. And, you know, what's one of the ones secrets kind of a magician? They don't tell their secrets, right? They don't share. And so he's saying, if I give you some money, will you share this secret with me? I want to know what it is. Now, it's interesting. The term simony comes from this account. Simony describes the buying or selling of religious office. And so this whole idea comes from Simon here. It should sicken us to see individuals trying to make a profit from the gospel. The gospel is not for sale. Twisting it around for their own financial benefit should make us disgusted. Think about Martin Luther and others who fought hard against the selling of indulgences. John Tetzel, who profited from selling of indulgences, would say, "As soon as you drop your money in the pot, the soul of the person you pay for jumps right out of the fire of purgatory." What ignorance is that? Just to make some money. That's where Simon is. That's his heart attitude. He wanted the power that the apostles had. Simon's power that came from Satan really was impressive. There was a lot of people watching him. But the apostles' power that came from God was even more impressive. Simon wanted to have the most impressive abilities around. He performed these things all the time, did different things. Now he saw something that was absolutely spectacular. It was better than what he could do. He said, "I will pay to have that." Notice he made his desire sound spiritual. He probably thought the apostles would be impressed with his desire to impart the Holy Spirit to even more people. He's saying, "Hey, I'll give this to people. It'll be great. This is what you want, right?" Of course, his motives were purely selfish. We see verse 20, Peter acknowledged salvation as a gift from God. He clearly points out that Simon is not a believer. The language that Peter used here towards Simon is similar to saying, "Let you be accursed." He's basically telling Simon that he and his money can burn in eternal torment. He points out that the gift of God cannot be bought. Simon's thinking that he can buy something that can only be freely given proves that he had not turned to God in saving faith. There was no change in his heart. Unfortunately, since this time until today, some think they can buy themselves into heaven. or aligning themselves with Christ will bring them financial benefit, but they're sadly mistaken. What does it say that Simon was trying to obtain? The gift of God. It wouldn't be much of a gift if he had to buy it. It totally eliminates it as being a gift if he's paying for it. If we had to buy the gift of God, it would cease to be a gift. Salvation is provided for us freely. There was a great cost, but that cost was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. He willingly gave of his life on the cross as our substitute. Because of our sin, we deserve death. But God in his graciousness gave his son to pay our sin debt. Simon didn't understand this. He was looking for a get-rich-quick scheme, not a transformation of his life starting in his own heart. We see verses 21 through 25. Acceptance is accompanied by a changed heart. Acceptance is accompanied by a changed heart. So in this last section, it becomes abundantly clear that Simon was not a changed man. He had not been converted by the work of God in his heart. He was just as selfish as he had always been. In verses 21 through 23, Peter assessed the heart of Simon. And so Peter makes an evaluation here. He emphatically told Simon that he was not saved. Peter says that Simon had no part in the matter of being obedient to the word. He had not submitted himself to Jesus Christ. He had given many outward signs by making a profession of faith and being baptized. But Peter says that Simon was not part of what God was doing. Peter told Simon that his heart was not right with God. How was it that Peter was able to say that Simon's heart was not right with God? It's possible that God illuminated Peter so he would know where Simon's heart really was. We saw that back in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, where God in some way imparted that information to Peter. It's also possible that Peter did not need God's intervention in this matter because it was so obvious, because Simon had clearly not changed from his previous lifestyle of trying to make money. He's saying, you're the same. You have not changed. Simon was not excited about the opportunity of serving Jesus Christ. He was consumed with how this could benefit him financially. You know, sometimes it's abundantly clear by the life of an individual that they're not a genuine follower of Christ, regardless of the claims that they may make. Peter encouraged Simon to repent of his sin. Simon needed to repent or change the way that he thought and lived. He needed to ask God to forgive him of his sins. This is a wonderful example for us to remember. Peter called out Simon for his sin, but he didn't leave him there. He said, "You're not right with God," but he doesn't just walk away from him. God doesn't simply point out our sin and leave us without hope. He points out sin, and then he says, repent and trust Christ for the forgiveness of sin. The heart of Simon was clear to Peter. God always deals with the heart. Simon's heart had a sin problem, and he needed to repent. Peter told Simon that he was in a bad place spiritually. Peter's fear was that Simon was bound up in his sinful lifestyle and would not change and truly follow after Christ. We see then in verse 24, Simon's answer further revealed his heart. He just keeps making it more and more clear. He wanted others to pray for him instead of praying himself. Peter's calling Simon to salvation, but Simon was unwilling to personally ask God to forgive him of his sins. Salvation is a personal decision between God and the sinner. And then through baptism becomes a public testimony of God's grace. We can't pray that somebody else will be saved and automatically it happens. We pray that God would work and bring about salvation in their heart, but we can't pray for them and they are then in right standing with God. It is a personal decision as God works in that heart. And Simon said, "Now you pray for me. You can handle it." He was concerned about escaping punishment. Just because someone says they don't want to go to hell does not mean that they've repented of their sins and trusted Christ as their Savior. And that's where Simon is. He says, "I don't want this to happen to me. I don't want that punishment, but you pray for me that it won't happen." There was no desire for a heart change. Salvation is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. Salvation is a relationship with the God of the universe. That's not what Simon wanted. And then we see verse 25, the apostles preach the word of God. They continue preaching God's word. Do you think they were a little bit frustrated with this situation? Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and this is kind of their response? Do you give up? That's not what they did. They kept on presenting it. They thoroughly presented God's word to the Samaritans. They spent time sharing the gospel. The Samaritans needed a good understanding of how to have a relationship with God, how to grow in their faith. This was the start of the church in Samaria. The apostles really had spent many years, possibly 5 or 6 already at this point, in Jerusalem, teaching them, guiding them, helping them understand God's word. And so they're going to spend a little bit of time here with the Samaritans, making sure that they're grounded. They share the gospel as they return to Jerusalem. As these Jewish apostles return to Jerusalem, they share the gospel with Samaritans all along the way. This is ground they wouldn't even go near. This was years before they would walk out of the way, take the long way around to avoid Samaria. They're going through and talking with people and sharing with them the hope that is found in Christ. This was all new for them too. This was so different than what they were used to. But it was something that they knew was God's will. This was preparing them for what would take place in chapter 10 when Peter goes to the Gentiles. And as we get there, and some of you already know, Peter really struggled with that. He was like, "You sure? I don't know about that. You sure, God? I think you might be wrong here." And that's Peter, who at this point we've seen grow so much, but he still has more growth to go. As we witness the cost of nearly everything increasing on a daily basis, there's one thing that is never affected by inflation. Salvation will never go up in price. It always has been and always will be free to the recipient. The price has been paid for by the sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. On the contrary, the more we study God's word and by faith walk with God, we'll come to value salvation even more. It goes up in value to us. It never goes up in price. And so how valuable is salvation that's offered through Christ? As you think about your own salvation, as you've placed your faith and trust in Christ alone, how valuable is that to you? Hopefully we could say, "I can't put a price tag on it." There's no price tag that can be put on that. Because God has changed my life. Changed my heart. God does great things. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for salvation through Christ. Lord, we know that it cost you the life of your Son, that you needed to watch as he went through all that. Lord, we know the suffering that he went through as your word describes it. But Lord, he willingly did that. He rose again from the dead. providing for us the salvation that we could have never, never bought on our own. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation. May we really have changed hearts here today. Changed because of your power working in our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as we seek to share the gospel message, that we would be brave in encouraging individuals toward true repentant faith, that we would not water down the gospel into some easy believism, but Lord, that we would call ones to repentance and faith in Christ and to follow the Lord in baptism and to live for you as they pick up their cross daily and follow you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.